Now, it is perhaps not possible for you all to see. I'll move to the side. We're going to be looking at the column of the missionaries and just here at Fred Stanley Arnott. One problem in trying to write or speak about Fred Stanley Arnott is that when he wrote about others, not himself. Since I've given you in the handout some info as to his birth, conversion, and exercise for Africa, I'll try just for a few minutes to give you a flavor for what the work in Africa was like in those days and the impact that he had on it through the Word of God. He wrote on one occasion, "At last, to my great joy and relief, we arrived at the Chobe River, a tributary of the Zambezi. My men soon got over their joy, however, at having more water than they could drink, and longed to be back in their desert life again, because across the river from where they camped was the marauding Barotse. If they had happened to see the campfires, they might have crossed and killed us all. Arnott also wrote, we found lions also to be very troublesome." Yes, I suppose they could be a bit of a problem. "Very troublesome along the banks of the Chobe, and a leopard charged right through the midst of our camp one night and caught up my little dog, a faithful companion and night watch. Herds of antelope, buffalo, and giraffe lined our path, and a troop of baboons brought us to a complete standstill for some hours." He told of an occasion when the forest around the missionaries was infested with armed war parties bent on attacking the Portuguese traders who were working in the area. Some of the warriors drove away the cows that the village needed, and a native appealed to the missionaries for help. After having a prayer meeting, two of the missionaries set off to find the cows, as the milk was sorely needed for the children. The two missionaries had not gone very far when they were met by an armed company with a great display of war paint, feathers, and spears. The missionaries were soon surrounded. The chiefs in charge of the war party did not recognize the two men and refused to believe their story. They said, "No, you are traitors. Come to spy out our movements. We will kill you with the rest." When the two believers insisted that they were missionaries, men of peace, and that they only wanted to find some straying cows, the natives decided to test them. "If you are missionaries, you will be able to sing and to preach as the other missionaries. So please sing and preach to us here and now." The two men each in turn sang and preached the gospel to the armed throng. Convinced that the men were truly missionaries, the chiefs released them. I've often wondered, could you and I preach our way out of something like that? He wrote about the damp, the mildew, the fever, the rats, the snakes. He said, "The third day after my arrival in a certain place, I was shocked to see a trial for witchcraft carried on right in front of my door. First one and then another poor wretch had to dip his hands into a pot of boiling water and lift three stones that lay at the bottom. If the skin came off his hands within 24 hours, which of course it would, the man was pronounced guilty. I put in a plea on behalf of these witches and urged that the accuser should be tested in the same way as the accused." At one gospel meeting, Arnott recognized quite a number of former acquaintances. He tells about one young man, one of Masidi's junior executioners, who had often heard the gospel and had grown very hard and indifferent to it, but the gentle words of a woman who was dying, who pleaded with him, impressed him in this way: "What the missionaries say about me is true. I am a very wicked man." At one of the very happy meetings we had with the natives on Lake, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Marua, this young man stood up tremblingly and confessed Christ. He said that he had often attempted to do so before, but that Satan had snatched the words out of his mouth by telling him that if anyone had sins, he had, and that it was all very well for the white man to talk about the blood of Jesus cleansing from all sin. But such a sinner as he could never say so. But now he knew that the blood of Jesus was able to wash his sins away as well. His afterlife proved that this confession was real. The story also about how he got over the difficulty of having five wives is very interesting. The missionaries would not advise people in that position as to what they should do. They would send them to God and ask them to pray about it and come to some decision. So, after a while, he went to his five wives, called them together, and he said if one of them was willing to remain with him, he would divide all his property among the other four. So you had your choice. Did you want him or did you want his goods? One chose him, four chose the goods, and that is how he decided on which one would remain his wife. When kings die, the usual custom in that part of Africa was to dislocate the joints of the arms and legs of five wives and five young men and bury them alive with the chief's body so that he would not lack company in the next world. We may notice something even more horrific if we have a night when we consider one of the other missionaries to Africa. The missionaries were able to prevent this in many cases. In fact, the British administrator, Mr. Codrington, in his official report for 1900, speaks about the amount of order and respect at various places because of the moral influence and example of the missionaries preaching the word of God. One historian wrote, "Few pioneers of Christ in Africa or elsewhere have done more remarkable itinerating work than Fred Stanley Arnott." His fellow missionary, the highly esteemed Dan Crawford, wrote, "Coincidental with my building a memorial Bible school for my dear old leader, F.S. Arnott, comes The Life of Arnott, written by Mr. Ernest Baker. Therefore, let these lines be consecrated to a good man's memory, and to recall the grand old hand-to-mouth, heart-to-heart days when we sailed south together. Proud were we to be led by such a godly man." Finally, Robert Ballas wrote, "Fred Stanley Arnott is, next to David Livingstone himself, the greatest explorer of the then unknown continent of Africa and a missionary hero, not only among the brethren, but of the entire church. In 1881, at the age of 22, he took ship for Cape Town and from there to Durban. At this point, he disappeared into the interior, not to be heard of for 4 years. Like Livingstone, he faced death from disease, thirst, and hostile natives, and was the prisoner of one chief in the Zambezi Valley for 18 months. Reaching the West Coast, Arnott set out again for the interior in 1885 and became the first white man to reach the capital of Chief Masidi in Katanga. He returned to Britain in 1888, married, and 6 months later returned to Africa with a party of other missionaries. They were followed by two more parties in 1889, both men and women, many of whom died within a year or two. Ever since those early days, when brethren missionary graves marked a trail from Katanga to the coast of Benguela, this corridor has been called, quote, the beloved strip." In May 1914, his busy life on earth, in which he spent 33 years in or for Africa, traversed 30,000 miles of its trodden and untrodden paths, came to an end at the age of 55. Not a long life, but a life full of labor for the Savior whom he so early trusted as his Savior. Let me assume that not everyone has had a chance to read the handout, so allow me to tell you that Fred Stanley Arnott, in describing his conversion, said that he realized from John chapter 3 and verse 16 that the "whosoever" in that verse meant Fred Stanley Arnott. "Whosoever" meant him. An old hymn, of course, puts it this way: "Whosoever means me better than my name." So it's that word I want you to think about tonight. And if you will allow me just to put it in a very simple fashion and apply it to myself, I want you to think about the "whosoever" that once meant me. The "whosoever" that would have meant me. The "whosoever" that now means me. And the "whosoever" that still means you. The "whosoever" that once meant me was this: "Whosoever commits sin is the slave to sin." I was once a slave to my sins. It's the Lord Jesus who set me free. That "whosoever" once meant me. Had I died in my sins, there's a "whosoever" that would have meant me. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And if I had died without Christ, the day would have come, as sure as I stand before you now, when that "whosoever" would have meant me. And I would have been cast into a burning lake of fire forever. That "whosoever" that would have meant me. John chapter 3 and 16 is the "whosoever" that now means me. I've trusted him as my Savior. And he says, "I will not perish, and that I have everlasting life." And by the time the meeting is done, I hope you will be tremendously thankful to God that there's a "whosoever" that still means you. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, I'm going to confess to you that there's probably not another subject in my Bible that I try to preach that I have so much difficulty conveying, communicating to an audience as this first point. You do not think that you are enslaved. Therefore, when anybody, let alone someone like me, stands before you and tells you that you are a slave to sin, you listen with something of skepticism. But did you notice that it was the Lord Jesus who said, "Whoever, whosoever, whoever commits sin is the slave to sin"? There's no such thing as dabbling in sin or toying with sin. It's too great a power for you. I mentioned once before about being called to go to the hospital to visit a young man. He and his friend had climbed over a fence. On the fence, there were warning signs, high voltage, keep out, danger, do not enter. But he and his friend climbed over. There was what we would call a substation there, a fairly short building of one floor, and they climbed onto the roof. Whatever these young teenagers were thinking of doing, they're horsing around on the roof, playing around, and Tom, the man I'm speaking about, Tom lost his balance. He would have been dramatically better just to fall. Even if he broke a bone, far better just to fall. But instead, with his feet, or at least one foot, still on the roof, he reached out to stop from falling and grabbed the wire. Now, had he done what I just did, had he grabbed it with his left hand, Tom would have been killed instantly. He grabbed it with his right hand. And so, not hitting his heart, but hitting the rest of his body, that current, pardon me for being very, very blunt about it, it drilled a hole through his body, right down his arm, right down his side, right down the side of his leg, and blew out at the base of his foot. And Tom was almost dead. When I went to see him, he had been rushed to the Children's Hospital in Boston. He was fighting for his life. Now, when they saw those warning signs, keep out, danger, high voltage, do not enter, at least tacitly, at least unconsciously, they imagined, we can handle this. This is not a problem for us. We will be careful. Others may need to stay out, but we can vault the fence, and we can climb the roof, and we can play up there if we want. What he did not realize, apparently, was that he was toying with a power that was far mightier than he. There is a power at work in your life. Please do not imagine that I am exaggerating. It is the most lethal. It is the most deadly force in God's universe. And it lives in the human heart. And it is sin. And that is why Jeremiah, speaking for God, said that the human heart is deceitful above everything. And it is incurably wicked. We are bound by its power. We are blind to its power because, as I mentioned, even as I'm speaking now, I am sure that you are sitting there thinking, maybe that was true of him, but I'm in control of my life. I make my decisions. I do what I want to do. And until a person is awakened by truth from God's word through the power of the Spirit of God, he or she is unaware of how dreadful their condition is and horrific their danger is. I find it's a very uncomfortable situation when somebody says, you cannot mention to the person that he's dying. If you promise that during your visit you will not mention that, then you are allowed to visit. Well, that was the stricture placed on me. That was the limitation placed on me, the time I'm thinking about. They were afraid that if he knew how seriously ill he was, it would actually trigger a worse heart attack. And there I was, trying to tell this man the gospel. I can see him yet. He held his hand, he's in his bed, and he held his hand up like this. And he says, I've got some numbness here just in my fingers. He said, I'm going to be all right. He said, I'll be out of here in a few days. I knew he was dying. I knew he was dying. And I couldn't say a thing to him about it. I could plead with him to think about the gospel. But I just couldn't come out and tell him, you see? And there he is talking about things are going to be okay. I'll be all right. I'll be out of here. And he did not know. See, he did not know that inside of him, there was something at work that was going to lay him in his grave. Listen, please. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not the word of a mere man. It's not the word of a church group. It's not the word of some religious section of society. It is the word. These are the words of the living, eternal, omniscient Son of God. Whoever commits sin becomes the slave of sin. And you need to be set free tonight. You need to be set free. I can't set you free. The Christians who have sponsored these meetings, who meet in the gospel hall right here in Bicester, they can't set you free. But Christ can. So please just remember, because this whosoever it once meant me, and if you're not saved, it still means you. Whosoever commits sin is the slave to sin. I think it's extremely solemn when you come to Revelation 20, because that's the whosoever that would have meant me. Only God, as I have mentioned, understands the true nature of sin. And he has told us that there is nothing that can cure sin except his son, a new birth, conversion, salvation, redemption, nothing else. You will find that in Revelation chapter 9, people are going through what the Bible prophesies will be the worst period of time in the history of the world. The summation of the attitude of people during that darkest of all periods is this. They repented not. They repented not. The stubbornness of our hearts will be on display in that day. That no matter how bad things will become in our world, no matter how desperate they will be economically and socially and militarily, people will not repent of their sin. Then you find at the end of the book of Revelation, the description of the best period of time in the history of the world, when Christ will be back here and he will be reigning, and things like famine and disease, natural calamities like tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, they will be a thing of the past. And men and women will live in a golden age here on this planet, in this world. 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of calm, 1,000 years of plenty and prosperity in that sense where no needs will go unmet by this gracious Savior. And at the end of the best period of time, the Bible tells us there will be thousands of people who will try to enact Calvary again and murder the Son of God. Nothing changes the human heart but a new birth. That's why we're looking at this tonight. That's why there is a lake of fire. Please understand. Many people imagine that God angrily sends people into the lake of fire. From what I know of God, I don't think that is the case. The last thing God wants is for you to go to the lake of fire. What God wants more than anything else, as far as you are concerned, is that you will be saved and live with him forever. That's what God wants. But there is only one way for that to take place. It's not as though God has three or four options and he's hoping that you will choose one of them. God has provided one way of salvation because there was only one person who could do that work. Moses couldn't do that work. Isaiah couldn't do that work. Peter couldn't do that work. John couldn't do that work. Paul couldn't do that work. There was only one person who could deliver you from your sins. His beloved son. He was willing to send Christ. Christ was willing to come. He was willing to die to save you from your sins. That is the one possible way for you to be saved from going to the lake of fire. If you turn from that one way of salvation, there's no other option. Because even hell won't change a human heart. Luke chapter 16, the Lord Jesus tells us about a man who dies and goes to hell. Do you think the man is down in hell and he's saying, I wish I trusted Christ. I wish I could go back to earth and hear the gospel and become saved. Do you know what he's saying? He's shouting up to heaven, demanding that heaven do what he wants instead of what heaven says is going to be. He is still fighting against God because nothing will change your heart. Nothing would have changed my heart but this new birth. And so when a person turns from the one way that God has of saving you from going to the lake of fire, there is no other option. That's why this second death is self-inflicted. It is not God who chooses where you'll go forever. It is you. If I can just put it very simply, let me tell you, when you will meet God, that's in his hands. How you will meet him is in yours. Whether you will meet him as your father because you've trusted Christ in your life here, or you will meet him as the judge because you have rejected his son, that's in your hands. And whether you go to this lake of fire or not, that's in your hands, depending on what you do with his beloved son. Now let me tell you the prodigious obstacles in front of you. If you're used to computers, you know that there are times when there is a default setting or a default selection. If you want something different, you have to choose it. But this is what it automatically slaps to. This is the default. There is a default setting in your heart. Here is what it dictates. Doesn't matter who I'm speaking to. And it includes the speaker. Here's the default setting. Self instead of God. Sin instead of Christ. Earth instead of heaven. That's the default setting. We think about what I want, what will please me, what will put money in my pocket, what will make me happy. We think about ourselves. And gospel preaching is calculated to get a person moving, to get him to the point where he wants salvation, where he looks at reality, where he wakes up to facts and strives to enter in because this is reality. There's a teenage boy in Florida who was a teenage boy. His name was Daniel Denslinger. As a teenager, he was 6 foot two, 220 pounds. I'm sorry if I can't put that into your system, but that's considerably taller than I, 6 foot two, 220 pounds. And for what I'm about to tell you, Daniel Denslinger needed every inch of his height and every pound of his weight. Because he was swimming along with some friends in a place called Preacher's Lake, in Punta Gorda, Florida. And with force that is hard to describe, both of his legs were encased in a vice. The alligator that seized him was 9 feet 5 inches long and 300 pounds. Alligators do not eat their prey on the surface. They drag their prey below the surface. They do a roll, a death roll. They disorient whatever it is they've captured. They drown it. Then they stuff the prey underneath a log or something down at the bottom of the river or the lake, and they come back later for dinner. And Daniel Denslinger, one moment swimming with his friends, finds himself being dragged and rolled and heading toward the bottom. Daniel, pardon me for saying what sounds ridiculous to you, Daniel could have just gone with the flow. Daniel fought for his life. Fought for his life. And got himself out. I don't know how, because I read on one occasion about the tremendous pressure per square inch that can be exerted by a crocodile's bite. Somehow he got out and swam to safety, and he survived. Later they would catch that crocodile alligator and kill it, but he didn't just go along with how things were. He realized my life is at stake, and he put everything he had into getting free. Your eternity is at stake. Are you just going to drift? Will you just sit through this meeting or these meetings? 2 weeks from now, if the Lord doesn't come, believe me, you'll blink and they will be gone. And if you don't make an honest effort, if you don't put everything you have into getting to Christ, you will perish. You say, but preacher, I've heard you another night say there's nothing we can do to save ourselves and that we're helpless and that if you were on a sinking ship and it were going down and in order to be saved, you had to get to the lifeboat. And when you looked out of your stateroom, you saw twisted metal and discarded luggage, and you saw that the path to the deck would be difficult. But you knew my only hope is getting to that lifeboat. What would you do? Imagine now picking your way through all of that, pushing things aside, scaling if you have to, climbing, and desperately trying to get on to the deck of the ship, and then you break into the free and clean air, and you bolt for the lifeboat, and you jump in glad that it hasn't pushed off yet. A year later, when somebody asks you how you were saved, you tell them about that lifeboat, wouldn't you? You say there were 12 of us on that boat. Was I ever thankful when I got onto the deck and I saw it was still there, that they hadn't all left the ship? And I can't tell you. I can't tell you my relief when they just took me in and I sat down there and caught my breath. The lifeboat saved you. The lifeboat would never have saved you if you hadn't striven to get to it. All your striving to climb over the furniture and the luggage and the twisted metal and the scale, all of that doesn't save you. You still go down with the ship if you don't get in the lifeboat. But you never get in the lifeboat unless you put that first and go after it. Friend, please, I'm begging you in the name of my God. Go after this. Don't let the devil cheat you out of this. Don't let the world steal away your thoughts about this. Don't let your own heart of sin make you think some other time, some other way, some other day, some other meetings. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, because this whosoever is too fearful to be ignored. Can you imagine? Since it would have meant me, allow me please to apply it to you. Can you imagine? Standing all alone before God? He has the record of your sins in his hand. He looks through the book of life and your name is not there. And maybe you're remembering a verse that you heard in a Bicester gospel tent in 2017. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And imagine a nail-pierced hand waving you away from heaven, waving you away from the people who love you and from the home of God, and waving you away to the lake of fire as you are picked up perhaps by angelic emissaries and carried away to the awful opening of that burning lake. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, a day like this makes you think of boys at a lake, at a river, at a pond, and they pause for a moment, and then they jump in and they go underneath, right? The cooling waters all around them, above them, below them, all around them. For just a few seconds, they're submerged into an element in which they really could never survive. But it's just comfortable and cooling, and they're surrounded by water. And then in a few seconds, they make their way to the surface. Do it all over again. Now just imagine. Instead of water, fire. And you, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake, and all around you, and above you, and beneath you, and ahead of you for all eternity, nothing but fire. You say, God must be very cruel to plan that. No, friend. You would be very, very foolish to select it, because God doesn't want you to go there. Whosoever, that's the whosoever that would have meant me. But I'm so glad to tell you about a whosoever that now means me. Because on that July night, coming up now onto 51 years ago, when I simply, that's about the best adjective I can use, when I simply trusted Christ. That's all I did. I didn't feel anything. I didn't make any promises. I just simply trusted him. He said he would save me. I put the salvation of my soul into his hands so that he could do what he said he would do. And he saved me from perishing. And he secured me for heaven. And he has assured me of a home with God forever. And my eternal destiny is depending on what he did at Calvary and what he has said in his book. That's all I have. I have staked my eternity on the value of his death and the veracity of his word. And he says, the person who does that will not perish and will have everlasting life. That's the whosoever that now means me. Any reason why that doesn't take you in? Just think of a young Scottish boy, Fred Stanley Arnott, thinking about his sins. If you get a chance to read it, you will think it's such a simple story. When you think of feeling he was a sinner because of stealing some little thing. But he was intelligent enough to know that that little sin was the evidence of very, very much greater sins in his heart. And realizing that, he was desperate to find salvation and find Christ. And when he discovered from John 3:16 that Christ had died for him, the way he put it was that whosoever took me in, it took me in. Does it take you in? Does it take you in? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you think it would be possible for you to believe on him and not have everlasting life? Doesn't that whosoever take in anyone, everyone? It's a It's like the little boy said, whosoever just means you, me, and everybody else. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you trusted Christ tonight, this whosoever that now means me will describe you. So as the meeting closes, let me tell you about a whosoever that, thank God, still means you. It meant you this morning. It means you now. I can't tell you that it will mean you tomorrow. I just know that it means you now. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You know what that means? Three things. The offer still stands. The offer that God is making still stands. God is offering you eternal life. That is so much more than just merely getting out of a jam or a difficult situation. It includes that, because it includes being delivered from going to hell. But God is offering to save you, to give you eternal life, to link you with himself forever, to secure your everlasting safety. What is not to like about that? Why would you ever turn away from that? If it wasn't that sin is making you and the devil is blinding you, who would turn away from an offer like this? And because God's word says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, the offer still stands. Number two, the promise still applies. Still applies. One day, it will not be possible for you to avail yourself of the offer, and the promise will no longer apply to you. But here, now, tonight, in this meeting, God is giving you his word, that if you trust his son, you will never perish. This is better than bedrock assurance. One day the rocks themselves will quake at his coming and flee before his face. But God is giving you his word, and that will never change. The offer still stands. The promise, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely, still applies. And something that I am not so sure you think very much about. The power to save you still operates tonight. What I mean by that is, in all of your abject helplessness, if you trusted Christ tonight, if you did nothing more than grab the hem of his garment, his mighty power would save you. See these verses hanging all around you? I was looking at some of them before the meeting started. There's hardly a one of them that doesn't tell you how to be saved. So just let me put it this way, and I hope that this gets through to you. If you took God at his word and trusted his son, he would save you tonight. The power is still working. If the Lord Jesus came tonight and you walked into this tent tomorrow morning, these verses would still be hanging here. You could believe them till the day you die. Try to believe them. It wouldn't work. I had to drive from north of Boston after a gospel meeting to my home. I had to be home for the next morning. Had an important appointment. Meeting was done about 9 o'clock. It's a 300-mile trip. So 2 o'clock in the morning, I was driving a van that was an old, used van, but it was new to me. I hadn't had it very long. And it was one of those vehicles, I wasn't aware at the time, but it was one of those vehicles that is very merciless with the gas gauge. It doesn't allow you to get close to E, and then you can go for 40 miles. When it gets close to E, you're pretty well done. And I didn't realize that, and I'm on a stretch of road called Interstate 684 that is going through New York State. Every exit says this. Basically, every exit said this. Food, phone, gas, lodging. This exit. So I pulled off. Gas station closed. Got back on 684. Next exit. Food, phone, gas, lodging. Got off. There was a light on in the gas station. There was a light on. I went to the pumps and I thought, if I pump, Even if he's not here, I'll put money. I have to get home. I'll push money through the mail slot. And sometimes they padlock the pumps, but it wasn't padlocked. I got it off. But there was no power. Wouldn't work. There it was. Signs all said food, phone, gas, lodging. But the power was turned off. The sign says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If he comes tonight, as far as you're concerned, power gets turned off. And you'll be left behind because you would not come before. When it is no use knocking, no use to stand and wait for the word of doom tolls through your breast that terrible too late. Please tell me why. Why you will not come to the Lord Jesus tonight. Here's his promise. The person who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray?